Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah! What a savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high, hallelujah, what a savior. When he comes, our glorious king, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a savior. That's Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows that we will see crucified and buried in Matthew chapter 27 today. So please turn to Matthew chapter 27. This is the passion and crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Matthew's narrative of the crucifixion is surprisingly brief, but it gives us rich biblical allusions to the many Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Jesus' death on the cross. And his language uses, the language Matthew uses, it reflects the language of the Psalms and Isaiah at several points. And so there are so many different ways you can approach this crucifixion text. And the way the Lord led me this time for this message is to draw out those parallels of Jesus' crucifixion with Isaiah and the Psalms. And so that's the approach we're going to take to the text today. The events of his crucifixion show clearly that Jesus is the prophet greater than Moses that Israel should listen to. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ that the Old Testament told of. He fulfills the prophecies of Messiah vividly and perfectly, validating time and again that the Bible is truth and that the events in it are orchestrated by none other than God himself. And so what I want us to do is watch the narrative played out in the video and see the events of Jesus' death perfectly and see how they perfectly fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah. And so we'll watch the video, and then we're going to read through Isaiah 53, and we're going to see how Matthew 27 is fulfilling Isaiah 53. And we'll do it line by line, verse by verse. Now, this is the crucifixion and death of our Lord Jesus. This will be hard to watch. That's the disclaimer. So if you don't want to see Jesus crucified, bleeding, hanging on a cross, then this would be a time you'd want to step out. And I really struggled with, you know, should we play this video or not? I mean, this is rough. But I really want us to feel this today. And the video really helps you to feel it. I want us to feel the weight and the gravity of our sin. And the weight and the gravity of the wages of sin, which is death. And that's why Jesus died, for our sins. And so we'll watch the video, and then we'll see how he perfectly is the suffering servant that Isaiah foretold.
Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, Are you the king of the Jews?
Yes, it is as you say.
Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him,
Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?
But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them,
Which one do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?
For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message.
Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him.
But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed.
Which of the two do you want me to release to you?
Asked the governor. They answered.
What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?
Pilate asked. They all answered,
Why? What crime has he committed?
Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd.
I am innocent of this man's blood,
he said.
It is your responsibility.
All the people answered, Then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him.
Hail, King of the Jews!
They said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there.
Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him.
One on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying,
"You, who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross, if you are the Son of God."
The same way the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him.
"Saved others,"
they said.
"But he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'"
In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice,
"Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,"
which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?"
And some of those standing there heard this. They said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. But the rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice. He gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, They went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God."
Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate.
"Sir,"
they said,
"we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first."
"Take a guard,"
Pilate answered.
"Go make the tomb as secure as you know how."
So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. After the Sabbath,
so Jesus is crucified, dead, and buried. But we know on the third day he rose from the grave. And so keep your finger there in Matthew 27, and then turn back to Isaiah chapter 53 in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, was written over 700 years before Christ's life and death and burial, over 700 years. And his portrayal of the suffering and crucifixion of our Lord Jesus in many parts is even more vivid than that written in the Gospels, which is remarkable, isn't it? Written 700 years before the events took place. And so some people ask, you know, how do you know the Bible is true? Well, because what it says is going to happen, happens. 700 years before Christ, Isaiah wrote these words, and you're going to see just how clearly they were played out. And these things, no human being could have orchestrated this so perfectly. It's just not possible. Things happened to Jesus that, you know, no normal human being would have had control over. And so it proves over and over again that the prophecies come true. The Bible is true. And so look at Isaiah chapter 53, and I want us to back up to chapter 52, verse 13. That's where this narrative starts. And as we walk through it, I want to show you the parallels between that and the New Testament fulfillment. So this is a good place to take notes in your Bible, in Isaiah 53, so that you can see, okay, this is how it was fulfilled in the New Testament. Isaiah 52:13 says, "Behold, my servant will act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." And so if we pause there, we've clearly seen from Matthew 26 and 27 how Jesus was beaten and struck in the face with punches and reeds, and how his face was so marred from it. You know, when you get hit in the head, when you have that kind of head trauma from a stick whacking you upside the head multiple times, I don't know if you've ever seen that, but I mean, your face becomes disfigured. You're swelling, there's bruising, there's scars and blood. I mean, I've read accounts from Voice of the Martyrs of Christians who suffer in prison and are beaten. And they look at themselves in the mirror and they wonder who that is there. And then they realize, oh, it's me. They don't even recognize themselves because of the swelling and the suffering of the beatings. And so the same is true for Jesus. His appearance was marred beyond human semblance. Verse 15 of Isaiah 52, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. And then chapter 53, he writes, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" This is fulfilled in the book of John, chapter 12, verse 36. Jesus had done these things, it says, and he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. That's John chapter 12, verse 36. He did so many miracles, so many signs before them, yet they still did not believe him. And even then, you saw the Pharisees at the end. What did they say? Oh, let him come down. If he'll come down, then we'll believe in him. They wouldn't have believed in him. No way. He did so many signs and wonders and miracles before them, and they still had hard hearts. They didn't believe. Isaiah 53:2, "For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him." He wasn't a good-looking guy. He wasn't some handsome guy that was winsome, that people would follow because he was some good-looking guy. No. No, not at all. Verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." It's where our hymn comes from that I opened with. He was a man of sorrows. Those are Isaiah's words. Acquainted with grief. "And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Oh, and Jesus experienced sorrows and grief in his earthly life, didn't he? Yes, he did. He was continually oppressed and opposed by the Jewish leaders. We may suppose, too, that he suffered and had grief at the death of his earthly father. And certainly he experienced grief in the death of his close friend Lazarus. Jesus was indeed sorrowful concerning his coming death. Do you remember when we saw and read in Matthew chapter 26 how in the garden he prayed and he took Peter, James, and John, he took them close to him and said, "My soul has become sorrowful even to death. Watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation." He was a man of sorrows. Acquainted with grief. He knew sorrow. He knew grief. And so in our own souls, when we have sorrow, when we have grief, Jesus is our perfect Savior. He's our perfect high priest. He's the perfect one. He identifies with our sorrow and our grief. He understands that. He's felt it. We also see how he was despised and not esteemed by men in Matthew 27 and verses 27 through 31. not esteemed at all. They were spitting on him and kicking him and punching him and beating him up and mocking him. And he didn't have to take that. Creator of the universe, he could have called 12 legions of angels and stopped it all and wiped them all out in one thought, but he took it. He didn't have to take it. They had no power over him. No, he allowed it to happen. And he bore pain along with that grief. On the cross, Jesus bore physical pain and death. He bore the pain of bearing sin and the pain of being abandoned and forsaken by God and the pain of bearing the full wrath of God against sin on himself. He understands pain. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Matthew 27:43, he said, he trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Jesus died for our sins. He took the full wrath of God against our sins on himself so that we could have life and peace in him. And by his wounds, our souls are healed from the sin and penalty of death that we deserve. Don't take this verse out of context and think that this applies to physical healing. I've heard that used a lot out of context. You know, by his wounds, we are healed and we'll get physical healing because of that. Now, that's not the context of this verse. The context of this verse is Jesus died for our spiritual healing. He took those wounds that our sins could be forgiven. And that's so much more important than our physical healing. By his wounds, our souls are healed from the penalty of death that we deserve by grace through faith in him. Look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. None of us are good enough to save ourselves. We've all like sheep gone astray, every one of us. You think you're a pretty good person? Wrong. I am not a good person. You are not a pretty good person. We are sinners. We are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And this is further confirmation that we have a sin problem that only Jesus can remedy by his death on the cross. We have a sin problem, every one of us. And only Christ can solve it. Only Christ can remedy it. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And we saw that in Matthew 26 and 27, verse 12, when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Over and over again, as the religious leaders would accuse him, he stood silent. He gave no answer to them. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? He was taken away and crucified for the transgressions of his people. That's why he died. Verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And so we know he was crucified between two thieves, died with the wicked, and then buried in a rich man's tomb. We know that from what we just saw, Matthew 27, 57 through 60. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. and Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And so he was buried in a rich man's tomb, just as Isaiah prophesied. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And we saw in Matthew 27:46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so it's a simple answer to the question, who killed Jesus? Some would argue the Romans killed Jesus. Others argue the Jews killed Jesus. And for years in church history, the church lashed out against the Jews and persecuted the Jews because they killed Jesus. What a wrong was committed there. But the answer to who killed Jesus is very simple. It's right here in the text. God the Father killed Jesus. God the Father killed Jesus. It was the Lord God who crushed him. It was God's plan from all eternity that Jesus would die for our sins and for his glory. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Paul preached this in Acts 13:38. He said, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The law of Moses will not set you free. No, because you can't keep it. You will never keep it to the letter. But Jesus did. Jesus did. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He kept the law of Moses. Perfect sinless life, the perfect spotless Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And I think Philippians 2:5-11 sums this up just so perfectly. In Philippians 2:5-11, Paul teaches us this. He says, have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So he's teaching this to us. Think like Jesus thinks, he says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be held on to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He was being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what it's all about. It's about God's glory. It's about God's glory. Yes, he died so that we could be free from our sins. But don't think that he was on the cross thinking only of me, like the songs say. No, he was thinking of the Father in his glory. That's what it was all about. Submitting to the will of the Father and glorifying the Father. And so we see he is the man of sorrows. He is the suffering servant. And there are also so many parallels in the Psalms. And here are just a few about the drink given to Jesus. In Matthew 27:34, they is also talked about in Psalm 69:21. They gave me poison or gall for food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. They were casting lots for Jesus' clothes. That's spoken of in Psalm 22. They divide my clothes among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots. Also in Psalm 22, he says, all who see me mock at me. They make mouths at me. They shake their heads. Also in Psalm 22, the taunt of the leaders we see. Commit your cause to the Lord. Let him deliver you. Let him rescue the one in whom he delights. Almost exactly what the Pharisees said. And also in Psalm 22, Jesus cries out, quoting Psalm 22, and declares that God has forsaken him. My God, why have you forsaken me? So all together, they all point to Jesus Christ as the Messiah, God's righteous, suffering servant. And so all of this really begs the question, you know, why all this death? Why all this suffering? Why did Jesus have to die? You know, why did it have to be like this? What was the ultimate cause that led to Christ coming to the earth and dying for our sins? You know, why this way, God? This is such a strange way to save the world. And to find these answers, we got to trace the question back to the character of God himself. And here the scripture points to two things, both the love of God, we see that demonstrated, and also the justice of God. God tells us in the Bible that he created us. He loves us. He desires us to live joyfully in his presence and for his glory. And we know this from John 3:16, that he loves us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we know that God loves us. We also know that God is holy. We sang about that. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. God is holy. He is perfection, and he cannot allow imperfection and sin into his presence. That's not possible. And just as Adam and Eve sinned against God by disobeying his command in the garden, we also have sinned against God and fallen short of his glory. Every one of us has done wrong. Every one. We all, like rebels, have disobeyed God. Everyone has sinned. No one is totally perfect as God is. And we know that Adam and Eve's sin resulted in death, death of the animal, to provide clothes for them to cover their nakedness, and eventually to their physical deaths. Adam and Eve both eventually died because of their sin. And from that time forward, countless animals have been sacrificed for the forgiveness of sins, to cover sin. But it was never enough. It happened over and over again because the blood of the animal sacrifice can never fully make any of us clean from our sins. And if you'll study world religions, that still goes on today. They will sacrifice chickens. They'll sacrifice goats. They sacrifice animals and sprinkle the blood trying to cover their sin. It's still happening today. So in God's time, he provided his Son, Jesus, as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, that all who would believe in him would not die and go to hell, but instead will have abundant and eternal life in him. God's justice is perfect and complete. So that's why Jesus had to suffer and die. His blood was shed, and he bore our sins on himself so that we could be justified and forgiven in him. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. There's no amount of good works that any one of us can do. And you've heard that preached from this pulpit time and again, and we will keep preaching it until he comes back. Because that's the truth. There's no amount of good works that you can do to earn your salvation. It's the gift of God. And so we see both God's love and his justice perfectly demonstrated in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, to save us from our sins. And so each one of us, we're faced with a choice, aren't we? We're faced with decisions to make, a choice to make. Will we trust in Jesus and be saved from our sins by his grace through faith to abundant and eternal life? Or will we reject Jesus and face the wrath of God for our sins on ourselves in eternal punishment and death in hell. That's the choice we make. And I pray we'll all repent of our sins and turn to Jesus and believe in him for salvation today. I pray Jesus truly becomes the treasure of each one of our lives, that he is our treasure. Now, he died for us. We've seen that. We understand that. Let us believe in him and let us live in righteousness for his glory alone.